most of the letters that Paul wrote were letters that had more theology than anything else. That is true with the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. It's dealing with theological issues for the most part. But it is not true with the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Although there is theology in the book, and we will definitely have studies that deal with what it is that we believe and why we believe it, it is a corrective letter written to this church in Greece that Paul founded several years before he wrote this letter. You remember that Paul didn't know what to do. He was headed up towards Asia. He wanted to turn from northern Turkey, and he wanted to go up into Asia. But he says in Acts, the Holy Spirit resisted us. And so we turned, and Paul had a dream from a man from Europe who said, come over and help us. And so Paul crossed over the Aegean Sea. He went to Philippi. From Philippi, he went to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. Corinth was the center, the capital of Greece at the time. It was the largest city there in Greece. He went into the synagogues and he began to reason to them about Jesus being the Messiah. And when they rejected him in the synagogues, he went out into the streets and hundreds, thousands of Gentiles came to Christ. That was Paul's motive operandi, his MO. He would go into the synagogues first of all, but then he would turn and take it to the Gentiles. The church at Corinth grew fast. Paul also suffered there, you remember. Jesus literally stood by Paul in Corinth and told him to stay. Paul wanted to leave. You ever felt like just getting out of someplace? And God's like, nope, you're staying. And God stood beside him and said, I've got things for you, but you stay here now. And so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Paul went away, and Priscilla and Aquila taught there, and Apollos taught there. And you remember that for the first four chapters, Paul has been talking to them about the fact that they've been lifting up Apollos, lifting up Paul, and lifting up Peter instead of having a oneness in Christ. Well, now finally in chapter 4-5, he moves to a new topic. But the topic isn't any easier of a topic to deal with, and it has to do with fellowship as well. They've been fellowshipping with one another, but they've been puffed up. They've been prone to choose one person over another, to point out their differences, which a lot of us are. God wants you and I to live based on our similarities, not on our differences. But now he changes the topic to someone who is in the body, who is living in sin, and what needs to be done with them. Before we turn to the passage, we need to clarify a couple of things. First of all, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if anybody says they have no sin, they are a liar. So if anybody here goes, I don't sin anymore, liar. And I'm not calling you a liar, the Bible's calling you a liar. Then it goes on in the same book, 1 John, and says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's two things that are going on there in that verse. When you confess your sin, number one, he cleanses you. He forgives you. It is gone. It is done. It is justified. Just as if I had never sinned. It is put under the blood of Christ, and who can bring it back out again once he has forgiven it? It's gone. But it also says that he will cleanse you from unrighteousness, which is an ongoing work. That means he deals with the sin and forgives it positionally, but practically he now works in your life to work that sin out of your life. God doesn't want you living in an unconfessed, unrepented sin, harboring that sin in your life. In fact, I'll say that if you think, you know, I've got the sin in my life and I'm just going to go ahead and walk with Christ and I'm going to live in this sin, that you have a mistaken idea of what Christianity is about. It's about us making things right with him and then walking with him in righteousness. It's about being in love with him, so much in love with Jesus that we want to make him happy. The Bible says again, if you say that you love Christ, but you don't want to obey him, that you're lying. If you say, I love Jesus, Well, I don't want to do what he says. One of the signs, the fruit that you are that your faith is genuine, that you've made a real, genuine commitment to Christ, is that you want to obey what Jesus says. Remember, the priests had a linen outfit that they wore when they gave the sacrifices. There was a breastplate that had that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had a turban or a headdressing that had a plaque on the front of it. And do you remember what the plaque said? Holiness. Because as they went and sacrificed that animal, it was the idea of holiness. God making us holy when we confess and repent and turn from our sins. It may be that some of you here today are living in unconfessed, unrepented sin. This message is going to be for you. It also might make it very awkward for you. Oftentimes when we start talking about sin, especially sexual sin, the room gets so quiet you could hear a pin drop. Not because I think everybody's involved in sexual sin. I just think it's an uncomfortable topic for us to talk about. However, we're going to talk about it today. That's the passage that we're covering. So let's take a look at verse 1. And as I said, there's a lot of things to unpack in this chapter. So let's take a look at verse 1. And there's a lot here right off of the bat. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. It was originally used in Greek writings of a man who would visit a prostitute. This is the first time that porneia ever comes up in Greek literature. It is used of a man going to a prostitute, the term porneia. As time went on, in what we call Koine Greek, or the Greek that was used around the time of the Bible, porneia was not used for that. It was used for the general aspect of sexual sin. Any sexual sin would be porneia. And so he says, and we'll see that from the context, that he's not talking about him going to a prostitute, he's talking about something else. So that porneia had become known as something else, something other than what it had originally become known as. In the Jewish culture and Jewish community, sexual purity was important. But in the Greek and Roman culture, sexual purity wasn't important. In fact, sexual promiscuity was accepted. So these Gentiles who lived in Corinth, Corinth is, when you look at Greece, when you look at a map, you have Turkey, you have the Aegean Sea, you have Greece, and you have the Ionian Sea on the other side. When you're taking a ship down around the Aegean Sea, and I know you do that often, when you're taking a ship down from the Aegean Sea and you want to go around the corner and go to the Ionian Sea, you expose the boat to weather, you expose the boat to waves. It's like, it's just part of when you're taking something down around a land like that into another area, there's a lot of exposure. So they had something in Corinth called the Isthmus. Do you know what the Isthmus is? It was a section of land that was a little over a mile long, and it was very shallow. And they would pull up in the Aegean Sea up to Corinth. They would put their boats onto a trailer and wheel it up on land, and then with animals take it across the Isthmus and into the Ionian Sea on the other side. They not only cut out a couple of days of sailing, but they cut out the roughest part by doing that. Especially at certain times of the year, every ship that was going from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea would take the Isthmus of Corinth. Now, not only when you got to the Isthmus and you put your ship up on land and you were bringing it over to the other sea, it also meant that the sailors had shore leave. And when the sailors have shore leave, what do you find? You find what sailors want to do, right? And so the morals of Corinth were connected to the main way that they made their money, which was through this isthmus. And so the idea of promiscuity was accepted by those who lived in Corinth. It was accepted by the Romans of their day. It was accepted all around the world. It was accepted that a man would have a wife to bear his children, a concubine to do the work around the home, and a mistress for him sexually. That's what was accepted in the Greek culture in the days of Jesus. Now, Paul has to deal with the Corinthians who are sexually impure and bring them back to one who says that he wants purity in their lives. And so he says, it is actually reported to me. It's almost like Paul is shocked. Sound shocked to you? It is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you. I think that in every church in America, in every church in all of history, there's been sexual immorality. We're going to see that the difference is that this is unrepented sexual immorality. This is immorality that is accepted by the church in Corinth. That's what Paul is shocked by. He's not shocked that I went to a church and there was sexual immorality. People are people, and people deal with the sins, and people battle with their flesh and their spirit. But when we blow it, we keep short accounts with God. We ask him to forgive us of our sins, and we go on with him. We don't live in that. We don't mire in it. So he says, it's actually reported to me that there is sexual sin among you, and such sexual immorality, and I said sexual sin, but it was sexual immorality. Let me read it again so I can read it right. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's pretty bad. The Gentiles were known. The Greeks in Corinth were known for their sexual promiscuity. And he says, you got something going on there in your church that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, for shock value, I could say this man was sleeping with his mother. But I don't know if that's what's happening here, because it says that he has his father's wife. So we'll take it as much as we can read it, as plainly as we can read it, that he's saying that this man has taken his stepmom and began to sleep with her. Maybe living with her, having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. The shock for Paul is that they're attending the church. Not only are they attending the church, but they are part of the church. And what we're going to see, the things that is happening in Corinth, is that they are puffed up. They are proud of the fact that they didn't run them out. See, sometimes as Christians, someone is in sin. Well, when we find someone who's in sin, in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, we want to be gracious. We want to be kind. We don't want to be hypocrites, right? And so sometimes we'll put up with what we shouldn't put up with. And sometimes, like the Corinthians, we might even brag, boast about our tolerance. Boast about the fact that, you know, these people are in sexual sin, but we're okay. They're all right in our church. We're okay with that. You might get run out of another church, but you're not going to get run out of our church. Even so much so that they were bragging about this guy. We got a guy in our church that's living with his stepmom, and we don't care. He can come to our church. He'll get run out of another, but he can come to our church. Now, Paul is upset about it. The word here, there's another Greek word that's important. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It's the term has there. The Greek is a much more colorful language. And by colorful, I mean it's more descriptive. And so there's a way to say have something, that you have it and then you let it go. And there's a way to say have something, that you have it and it's permanent. You take it and it's yours. Depending on which one of those words you use in the Greek for have. This word for have is the permanent word. There's a man who has permanently. You would expand this to say, his father's wife. And then he says this, and this is shocking. You are puffed up. It didn't mean they'd been eating too much food. They were puffed up and they were proud about it. It's one thing for a church to not want to deal with sexual immorality in its midst, or to deal with sin in general in its midst, because perhaps the church doesn't like to confront people, or maybe they're afraid their numbers will shrink. Or when sin is dealt with, oftentimes it's the leadership in the church that gets beat up, because the leadership doesn't tell all the details about why they remove someone from the fellowship. But the individual tells all the details about what the church has done, and so the church really gets beat up. So there are different reasons why churches don't remove people from fellowship who are in some kind of a sin. But for the Corinthians, it was because of their pride. They felt like, we're the loving kind. Significant church has a guy in it who gets caught inappropriately with teenagers. It's not horribly over the line, but it's definitely over the line. Now, what should a leader in a church do when he finds a youth worker who has a sexual impropriety with one of the kids in the youth group? I think it should be removed completely, right? They should be taken out of that completely. Doesn't have anything to do with whether or not that person's sin would be forgiven. It has to do with taking care of the kids. So in this particular church, and this is a true story, they decided just to kind of hush it up. And they moved him to another church where he molested a child, full-on molested a child. I know the pastor of the first church, but I think he bears some of the responsibility. Instead of taking care of things when he should have, hey, there are people who are predators, and there are things that are not known, and you can't do anything about what you don't know, but you can do things about what you do know. And he didn't do what I think was the right thing to do when he did know what was going to happen. One of the reasons that they didn't take a severe action with him is because Jesus forgives, right? His sin is under the blood. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. And we don't want to be known as those who don't forgive. But another reason is they didn't want to have the church to have a kind of a black eye from it. Which to me, I say, take the black eye, man. Take the beating. Let a church just take the beating and let things be out in the open. The cover-up, it's like politics. The cover-up is worse than the actual thing that happens. Just take the beating and move on from there, rather than trying to cover up something like that. And so then they move on to another church where it happens again. And it's often because we want to be known as those who are kind, those who are loving, those who are accepting, those who are forgiving. But here's the thing. That wasn't the best thing for the guy either. The guy now goes to another church, molests another child, and we get mad about the child, and rightfully so. We get mad at the pastor who should have revealed it in the first place but didn't reveal it. And let's hope this second pastor didn't know and didn't put him into a position of fellowship. But think about the man who molested the child. Had it been dealt with properly over here, had it been exposed, had it been dealt with properly, had he been removed completely, had it not been hidden, then he may never have done this over here again. See, dealing with sin properly is for the health of the church. If you let unconfessed, unrepented sin fester in the church, then it will affect the church overall. But the main thing is the person that's in the sin. And love for them says, let's do the hard thing. Hey, the easy thing is the easy thing. We're like water. We're like electricity. Given a chance, we'll take the easiest course. We'll take the easiest route. But sometimes the hard thing is what a person needs. And that's what this guy needed. This guy needed someone to be tough with him, but instead they were proud. He was at church with them, and we're the ones who are tolerant. We're the ones who are loving. We're the ones who are forgiving. And so Paul says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They should have mourned that that sin was in their midst. We ought to mourn when there's unconfessed, unrepented sin in our midst, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you should have mourned that this guy that you've got and you're puffed up about should be removed from the church. He says, which seems harsh. Get him out of the church is what Paul is saying. Instead of being puffed up about it, you guys should have mourned and you should have removed him from the church. Some churches would call it excommunication. I say we as a Calvary Chapel in general would say we have disfellowshipped someone. We've removed them from the church. By the way, over the course of 32 years, we've probably disfellowshipped 5 or 6 people over the course of that time. So it has happened, but it rarely happens. People who have left because we are on the course to disfellowship is probably 4 or 5 times that. That once we begin to talk to them and say, you can't live like this, then they end up leaving. They just kind of end up moving out the door. But Paul says you should have mourned and you should have removed him because they were in a way complicit with his sin by being proud that they were the tolerant and the forgiving ones. Instead of demanding that there be a certain purity, a certain level of purity within the church. Now, some really interesting things come up now when we begin to think about what happens when you let sin remain and what happens when you remove sin. It goes on to say in verse 3, for indeed, as absent in the body, well, let me connect it to the last verse. It says, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, for indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Paul says, Paul's an apostle, but Paul says, I'm absent in your presence, but I've heard what this guy is doing, and I've already judged it. Now, you might be able to say to Paul at this point, don't judge me, man, right? Because Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But it doesn't really mean that we don't judge, as we're going to see as this goes on. It doesn't really mean that we don't come to a place where we see someone's sin and we say, you're in sin. The Bible says, if anyone is in sin, let him who is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when someone is in sin, you don't go to them arrogantly. You don't go to them harshly. You go with a spirit of gentleness and you consider yourself because you know your own weaknesses. No one knows your own weaknesses better than anybody else. But it doesn't mean that we don't judge that there has been a sin here that is a continual sin that needs to be taken care of, that has to be dealt with. And I also need to add that this needs to be severe. Every once in a while, you run into someone who will say, well, this person should be told to leave the church because they lied to me. It's not a severe thing. And in fact, when you talk to the other person, it was a misunderstanding. It wasn't an outright lie, but they feel like they ought to be removed from the church. We're talking about severe sin in an individual's life. And if there is, Paul says, I've already judged him. Paul has heard the case against him. Paul has made a judgment against this guy, saying that he should be removed from the church. Note that when Paul says, I'm not present in the body, but I'm present in the spirit. That's an interesting statement. It means that Paul knows them and that Paul is a part of that body and a part of that fellowship. It doesn't mean astral projection. I shouldn't even have to say that. But there are those who go, well, this is astral projection in the Bible. No, it's not. He says, I've already judged this as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather together, the Bible says where 2 or 3 of us gather together, there I am in the midst. When we gather together, whether there's 2 of us or whether there's 1,000 of us or 10,000 of us, Jesus is in our presence. And there is a power that is there. There's something good that happens when we do this. When we come together in church, Jesus is here with us, and there's a power that's here with us, and a lot more is taking place than I think that you and I understand. And that's why the Bible says, don't let there be any who neglect the gathering together of the saints. God knows how important this is for us. And so he says, when you gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm there in spirit, in the power of Jesus Christ. So there is power that is there in the name of Jesus Christ. He then says, when you gather together, along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan to be for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a passage that has been misunderstood. That's a passage that you go, what does that mean? Deliver such a one over to Satan. Does it mean you back up a truck, pour the guy out of the chair, like he's a United Air Flight person? I've been waiting all night to throw that one in, to find a place to put that one in, to throw him out into a truck and deliver him to Satan. Take him down the road. Take him to Satan. Boy, there's a statement, isn't it? Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. What is the reason that you quote, to quote Paul, what is the reason that you deliver this guy up to Satan? For the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of his soul. That's why. That's why it's not the loving thing to do to let someone living in a sinful situation just to remain without dealing with them. It's like I said, it's the easy thing to do. It might look like the most tolerant thing to do. It might look like the most loving thing to do, but it's not. It's what James Dobson would call tough love, to go to someone and say, unless you stop doing this, unless you repent and you make a change, then you can't go to church with us anymore. But why would Paul call it delivering him over to Satan? I think there's some very interesting things here. I think, number one, this speaks of a protection that there is within the church, that God has called us together, and that when we gather together in his name, there's a protection that you and I have, a protection from the enemy. It also says for the destruction of the flesh, which doesn't mean his body. Paul isn't saying deliver him over to Satan that he would die, that worms would eat his flesh, that something really bad would happen to him. Deliver him over to Satan that he would walk out in the street and get hit by a car. Or deliver him over to Satan that the worst possible thing could happen to him. It's not what he's saying. The Bible says that we struggle, our spirit struggles against our flesh. And it uses the term flesh to talk about our natural, sinful desires. You can live by the flesh, or you can live by the spirit. You can be led by your flesh, your natural, the natural person, just like living like a mere man, as Paul said in chapter 1, or you can live by the Spirit. And so when he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he would be taken out of the protection of the church, that he would be taken out from under the umbrella that there is within the church, that he would be exposed to Satan full on, so that his flesh would be destroyed and he would come to the end of himself and he would be saved in the end. The goal for this person is out of love. Now, spoiler alert. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to him and says, let this guy back in. Because he had repented. When they removed him, he saw his sin. He repented and he wanted to come back to the church, but they said, nope, Paul said you couldn't. And Paul was like, you guys can't get anything right. When they repent, you let them back in. That's the idea. This guy is delivered over to Satan, and whatever he goes through, God brings him back. God uses it to bring him back in. There's something powerful here. I've never prayed to deliver anybody over to Satan. Even if we're having a lot of trouble with an individual at church, and someone who's living in sin and we've had to disfellowship them, I never pray, Lord, I deliver them over to Satan. It seems very heavy, it seems very harsh, but when you remove someone and say you can no longer come to the fellowship, that's not the only reason you would ask somebody not to come. There might be other reasons why you would ask somebody not to come, but this is one of the reasons that you could. And when you do, you are delivering them over to the enemy. You're giving them over to the full exposure of Satan. You and I, we have protection and we don't even know it. I love that about being in fellowship. I love that when we are in fellowship and when we're part of the church, there's a protection that you and I have. We're gathering together in the name of Jesus, where the power of Jesus Christ is. He's touching hearts. He's moving in your life. He's running Satan out. When you're taken outside of the church, then you are exposed to the enemy. But it's done out of love so that his soul could be saved. Because what's more important? That you look tolerant? That you do the easy thing? Or that you deal with sin so the person might get things right? What a sad thing if someone would think that they were okay when they stand before Christ to find out they're not. The church represents Jesus, and when the church says you're okay in your sin, when they are not okay in their sin, then we are no longer representing him. Now, Paul continues on. Paul says, your glory is not good. The fact that they were boasting, the fact that they were prideful, that this man was in their midst was not good. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, the way that we leaven bread today, they leavened bread differently than we leaven bread today. I could say that they leavened bread in their day the same way they leaven bread in San Francisco today. And that is San Francisco sourdough bread, right? Where do they have better sourdough bread than San Francisco? The answer to that, nowhere. Nowhere in the world. And they've got some sourdough bread there that has been taken from a lump of bread 100-something years before that. And every day, at the end of the day, they take a chunk out of that sourdough bread and they make the bread for the next day with that yeast. And then they take a lump of that bread the next day and it spreads throughout it. They take a lump of it the next day. If you're making bread, you go down to the store and buy a little thing of yeast, right? Work it into the bread and let it set and rise. How do I know that? Well, I'm not going to tell you how I know that. But they couldn't go down to the supermarket and buy yeast to put into their bread. All they could do would be continue it on. They had to continue it on and continue it on and continue it on. And if you lost that somehow, you would have to go and get some from somebody else. And leaven in the Bible, or yeast in the Bible, is a type of sin because of the way that it permeates the fresh dough. You have the fresh dough, you put the yeast in it, you put the leaven in it, and it permeates the entire thing. And what Paul is saying to this body is, your spiritual position is being compromised. When a church allows people to live in sin in their midst and doesn't deal with the sin, then the sin permeates. The whole lump is leavened. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You guys find that as funny as I do? He just told him he wants them to be a new lump. I think that's a good name for a recovery group. A new lump. What does that mean? We gotten out the leaven. We're a whole new lump. Either that or a band, the New Lumps. All right, let's go back to verse 6 and come back into what he's saying. He says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. He's saying, since Christ forgave your sins and the leaven has been removed from you, here the leaven is being spoken of as an analogy of sin, the leaven has been removed from your lives. And then when we come together and we are committed to saying, you know what, I want to live for him. Hey, I started this message off by saying, it's not a person who doesn't sin. If anybody says they don't have sin, they're lying. We know our struggles and we know our difficulties, but we also know that God forgives when we confess and repent. And if there is unrepentant sin in our midst, then you affect the body, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, he's saying to the leadership at Corinth, he's saying, take action to remove the sin from your midst, because it's going to permeate. And so it's not only necessary for the man who you want to save his spirit, but it's necessary for the church, that the church could be a new lump, that the church could have the leaven gone, because you already are leaven free. You're leaven free by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, it says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you have truly been unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus, our Passover. The Passover lamb was killed. His blood was shed on the door so the death angel would pass by. Jesus is our Passover. His blood has been spread on our lives so the death angel will pass by. Christ, he says, you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When Passover would come, they were to get all the leaven out of the house, remember? And when you eat Passover, you eat crackers because you don't have any leaven. It's to be removed. And since Jesus is our Passover lamb, that feast of the Passover that they were to remove the leaven from the home was a picture of Jesus removing leaven from our lives. And what a horrible thing it is when we tolerate it in our own lives afterwards. When we could talk about the church, but the church is made up of individuals. And it's good for all of us to examine ourselves and say, is there unconfessed, unrepented sin in my life? See, God doesn't want to get rid of your sin because he wants to ruin your fun. God wants to get rid of sin because he knows that sin is destructive, that sin is deceitful, that the end of sin brings death. And so God, that's why God wants it out of our lives. You're fighting against God, getting rid of God's convicting you. He's trying to get some sin out of your life, and you're fighting against him. And God just wants good for you. God wants good things for you. That's why he has set you free. You and I have freedom in Christ. He hasn't laid a bunch of burdens on us. He has set us free. And yet we will return like a dog does to its vomit, like a pig does to its wallow. We will return to sin once again as if it has something to offer us, instead of turning away from it and saying, Lord, help me to live for you. You've given me such incredible freedom. Jesus said, he who the Son has set free is free indeed. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So a couple of things here. Verse 9 of chapter 5 tells us that Paul wrote another epistle. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We don't have that epistle. All told, Paul probably wrote 4 epistles to the Corinthian church, and we only have 2 of them. Some people believe that part of the 4th epistle is actually in our second book of the book of 2 Corinthians. But we don't have his first book. And Paul wrote to them, he said, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But he has to clarify now. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The gospel was unique. All ancient religions that sought any kind of purity would isolate themselves, believe that isolationism was the way that you achieved purity. Even the church during the Dark Ages took it on, and monks would go out and live in isolation by themselves in castles and throw themselves into cactuses and flog themselves when they had bad thoughts, believing that isolation was somehow going to bring purity. But the gospel was unique. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so when he says, I told you not to eat with sexually immoral people, he said, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world. I meant someone who was named a brethren who was sexually immoral. Don't tolerate sin. Don't look the other way. Don't pretend like it's not happening within the church. Again, that's not the easy way. That's not the path of water. That's not the path of electricity. That's a difficult thing to do. But it's a necessary thing to do, because you're saying to that person, I care about you and I love you, and God doesn't think this is okay. It's not saying you hound that individual, but it didn't say to stay away from the sexually immoral of the world, because if that was the case, how many of you guys would have jobs? How many of you guys would go out into the world, because they're out there? And he gives this list of these people. So he's saying there's a way that you treat someone who is in the church who will not repent from their sins. Someone in another place, it says, who was named a brethren. He says, indeed, you would have to go out of the world, but we have been sent to the world, that we would live as an example to them. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Paul's going to say, we judge those who are inside the church. What am I to do with those who are outside? But you not judge those, or excuse me, do you not judge those who are inside? Now remember again, Jesus says the manner that you judge is the manner that you're going to be judged. It's not that you and I don't judge. It's that you and I make sure we're not living in hypocrisy. That's the idea. And so he says, do you not judge those that are inside, but those that are outside, God judges. Therefore, and here's how he ends this chapter, therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Therefore, there are times when someone in the church is going to have to be removed. Now, let's talk a little bit about practicality now. Someone's in the church, they're identified as having some kind of sin, they're approached out of love, they're approached gently, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, they're approached humbly, they're approached with someone considering themselves, lest they themselves be tempted, but they've determined that they're going to continue to live in their sexual sin, their sexual immorality, or to live in their sin, and so you remove them. Our day, something unique happens. In their day, were they kicked out of the church in Corinth? There wasn't another church down the road. I told you that we've done this about 5 or 6 times over the 32 years that we've been a church. By the way, every time is one of the most hardest things that I've gone through as a pastor. Every single time. But I told you there would be had been about another 25 or 30 cases had they not decided to leave themselves. So what happens with people when they realize, well, they're going to take action and they're going to remove me from the church. So they just stop coming. They just go to a church down the road. They just go over to Calvary Christian Fellowship. Or people from Calvary Christian Fellowship just come over here. They just go, everything's good. And they figure me and Scott don't talk.
But we do.
And sometimes we've told people, and our pastors will attest to this, you need to go back and take care of things there before you can come here. We're not saying you can't change churches. We're not saying you can't stop going from Calvary Christian or from Pantano or from Casas Adobes or from Victory Assembly or whatever other church you're going to. We're not saying that you can't go from that church to our church. But we are saying you can't stop something when they're trying to take care of something in your life and then come over here. Make things right with the church that you leave before you ever come here. If you haven't made things, just make things right. Doesn't mean you can't leave. Doesn't mean there might not be problems. Doesn't mean you don't have a legitimate reason for leaving. Just make things right before you go. The practicality is that because people can just go down the street, and it's interesting, when someone comes to me and says, we're coming to your church from wherever, whatever church they mention. We're coming to your church from this church. And you got to know how bad that church is. there's something in our flesh as a pastor that we want to go, yeah, it's probably true. Our church is the best church that is out there. The other churches have problems. You don't realize that people are leaving your church and going and telling the other pastor the same thing about you. And then he's going, yeah, probably true. Because we're the best ones that are out there. Realizing that, you know what, we want to have a fellowship that has the power of Jesus Christ in it. We don't want to have a fellowship that is full of leaven. We want to be a new lump. That's a good for name for a church too, isn't it? Now I think about it. The new lump, Christian fellowship. I'll wrap up with a bit of application by just asking that you guys would be loving and gracious towards leadership when something like this happens. Because again, you're going to hear from the other person what we've done when we're going to respect and love them and not tell the details of what have been done. And so oftentimes you'll hear about it and we're just asking that, you know, maybe it would be right to come and talk to us. Maybe it wouldn't be, I don't know. Maybe we tell you, well, we can't share anything with you about the situation. Maybe we would be able to. But walking in love towards one another is not only believing one another, but sometimes it's doing those hard things that are necessary that need to be done, because we want a church where the power of God is, and we're so thankful that there is protection among our midst, that when we gather together, there's good things that happen here. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for what you've revealed in this chapter, that you give us clear direction in what we as a church are supposed to do with someone who is living in unconfessed, unrepented sin, that we might be able to remove the leaven from the church and be a new lump, because we already are by the blood of Christ. That when we come into this place, we gather together with a group of people where lives have been forgiven, where sin spiritually has been removed, and we lift up our names to you. Pray, Lord, that I pray for those that are struggling with sin. Lord, it's okay that we struggle, as long as we're struggling. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we also don't want to settle in and just accept and receive sin. So I pray for those that are here who have unconfessed and unrepented sin, that they would turn from it, that they would repent, that tonight there would be a move of your Holy Spirit towards holiness in us, that we would give to you holiness in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. May you find yourself walking close to Jesus this week. May you take care of the things in your life. If somehow it's been a while since you've confessed your sins and talked to him, keep short accounts with God. Just keep things right with him. Stay close with him. There's power in that. There's power for us to be able to have our sin taken care of. He not only will cleanse you from unrighteousness, but he'll forgive you of your sins. Or I should say, he will not only forgive you of your sins, but he will cleanse you from unrighteousness as well. This week, Resurrection Celebration, I look forward to seeing you guys on Sunday morning. And I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. Remember, no Saturday night service. God bless you guys.